Lord of light, would you give us the courage to follow your light today and each day? Would you illuminate your word to us this day, God, as we incline our ears to you? We pray this in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Well, good morning, friends here at Sanctuary Columbus Church. For those of you who don't know me or I haven't had the chance to meet yet, my name is Tammy Eckhart. My family has been coming to church here for about a decade or so. They are unfortunately sick and at home today. But it's always a gift to me to be able to preach here with my Sanctuary family. So I'm delighted to be able to do that. Today, we're continuing in our Lenten series called Transformed by Jesus. Each week, we've been examining Jesus' interaction with a key character in John's Gospel. Last week, Pastor Micah preached on Jesus' interaction with Nicodemus in John chapter 3. Nicodemus is a respected religious leader and member of Jewish society. And he comes in the darkness of night to speak with Jesus in Jerusalem, the center of Jewish society. He comes to Jesus, man to man, teacher to teacher. You'd expect as these two come together, these experts in the Hebrew scriptures, that they would have quite an engaging conversation. But if you were to go back and look at John 3, you would find it doesn't. In fact, their conversation kind of falls a little flat. Nicodemus seems to recognize Jesus as a special teacher, as somebody who's been sent by God. But when Jesus speaks of needing to be born again in order to participate in the kingdom of God, Nicodemus has difficulty comprehending what Jesus is even talking about. Because for Nicodemus, the idea of physical and spiritual coming together in one is completely foreign to him. So Jesus teaches him, trying to help him understand. When we get to the end of Jesus' teaching, we don't really know what happens to Nicodemus as a result. He kind of fades into the background. And he isn't mentioned again in John's Gospel until, spoiler alert, chapter 19. At Jesus' burial. So, with Nicodemus receding in the shadows, we turn this morning to a different interaction. This time, one that Jesus initiates with someone who could not be more unlike Nicodemus. I've titled this sermon, Jesus and the Woman of Samaria, From Misunderstood to Model Disciple. And you'll see the big idea behind me. Faith can be found in the most unlikely of places. So, you can turn your Bibles or your phones to John 4. The text will also be on our screens. Sometimes it's a little difficult to read, so use what works for you. I'm going to read the introduction to John 4, and then I'm going to invite you to help me with this dialogue that happens between Jesus and the Samaritan woman, so we can get a feel for the interaction that they have. So those of you who are on my right, you will read the words on the screen when Jesus speaks, and those on my left will read the words on the screen when the Samaritan woman speaks. And those of you who are in the middle, you get to choose which side of the conversation you want to be a part of. All right? I think this will work. I'll give you some cues. Here we go. John 4, starting in verse 1. I'll read this part aloud for us. When Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard he was making and baptizing more disciples than John, though Jesus himself was not baptizing, but his disciples were, he left Judea and went again to Galilee. He had to travel through Samaria, so he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the property that Jacob had given his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, worn from his journey, sat down at the well. It was about noon. A woman of Samaria came to draw water. "Give me a drink," Jesus said to her, because his disciples had gone into town to buy food. "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a Samaritan woman?" she asked him. "For Jews do not associate with Samaritans." Jesus answered, "If you knew the gift of God and who is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would ask him and he would give you living water." "Sir," said the woman, "you don't even have a bucket and the well is deep. So where do you get this living water? You aren't greater than our father Jacob, are you? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and livestock." Jesus said, "Everyone who drinks from this water will get thirsty again. But whoever drinks from the water that I will give him will never get thirsty again. In fact, the water I will give him will become a well of water springing up in him for eternal life." "Sir," the woman said to him, "give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and come here to draw water." "Go, call your husband," he told her, "and come back here." "I don't have a husband," she answered. "You have correctly said, 'I don't have a husband,'" Jesus said, "for you've had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true." "Sir," the woman replied, "I see that you are a prophet. Our ancestors worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews say that the place to worship is in Jerusalem." Jesus told her, "Believe me, woman, an hour is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, because salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. Yes, the Father wants such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth." The woman said to him, "I know that the Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will explain everything to us." Jesus told her, "I, the one speaking to you, am he." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. May your word, God, fill our minds and flow from our mouths and free our hearts to live as the beloved people of God. Amen. Quite the conversation between Jesus and this woman from Samaria. It takes some time to read it through. It's rich and detailed and probably a familiar text to many of you. Any of you out there heard it preached maybe at least once before? Yeah, just a few hands going up. Well, this morning I want to invite us to look at it with new eyes and to set aside what you may have heard preached before, so that we can receive fresh words from Jesus today. There's no need to live off of yesterday's stale bread. Amen? Amen. Amen. I think God has a word for each of us today. I want us to be open to hear it. So are you ready? All right. So, Jesus, anticipating trouble from the Pharisees because of his growing popularity, decides it's time to leave Judea and to head back to Galilee. Now, whether it was due to external circumstances or God's will, or more likely, that mysterious way in which God works through our external circumstances, Jesus and his disciples have to take the shorter and more direct route through Samaria instead of the circuitous route around it. Now, it wouldn't be uncommon for a Jewish person to travel around Samaria because of tension between the Jews and the Samaritans, tension that some scholars say created a greater dislike than even the dislike the Jews had for Gentiles. But nonetheless, that is not the route Jesus takes. Jesus decides to go through. Sometimes when we're reading stories like this with a geography that we're unfamiliar with, Samaria, and people that we've maybe never or heard little about or have never met, like Samaritans, it can be a little bit hard to envision what it might be like or to locate it in our present day. And so, to help us do that a little bit, I thought it might be helpful to know where Samaria is today. It still exists and is located in today's West Bank. And Samaritans are still around as well. In fact, there are some 800 Samaritans left in the world who continue to follow the ancient Samaritan religion. Now, in their history, in the history of Israel, when the northern kingdom was defeated by the Assyrians in 722 BCE, long, long time ago, foreigners were brought into Israel and married the Israelites who stayed. They started to worship Israel's God, but their central place of worship became Mount Gerizim, the mountain that you heard referenced in the Samaritan woman's conversation with Jesus. Their place of worship was not the southern kingdom or temple in Jerusalem. The Samaritan scriptures are not the Torah of the Jewish people. Their scriptures are based on the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. And yet both Jews and Samaritans hold claim to being called the true Israelites. Put that all together, and you could see how there would be some significant tensions arising. These foundational differences in their theology and worship are the primary topic of conversation between Jesus and the woman of Samaria. But who is this woman exactly? Well, you've probably heard many a pastor or preacher or commentary writer give their opinion on who she is over the years based on their interpretation of these two verses, verse 17 and 18. When Jesus says, "You've correctly said, I don't have a husband, for you've had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you've said is true." You've probably heard in these sermons, or perhaps in this commentary that you were reading, that this is probably a woman of pretty questionable character. Five husbands? Living with someone who's not her husband? I mean, why else would a woman come to draw water at noon, in the heat of the day, when most women would come at a cooler hour? Clearly, she must want to avoid being seen. Of course, she would want to avoid being seen if she's known around town as having a certain reputation. And of course, she's going to have a reputation if she's had five husbands who've probably all divorced her, and she's now living with a man who is not legally her husband. Of course. In fact, I think I've preached a sermon or two on John 4 that sounded eerily similar to that. Historically, that's how we've been taught to read the Samaritan woman's story. But while that interpretation does work to some degree, there are some important details that it misses. Details that female theologians like Marie Dinter of the 1500s points out, but whose voices have been overshadowed by the many male theologians who've dominated throughout the centuries. Biblical scholar and New Testament professor Karen Reeder writes this in her book about the Samaritan woman's story. Our modern understandings of sex and marriage, sexual morality, or romance can make us understand or wrongly explain the experiences of women in the biblical worlds. Specifically, interpretations of sex, sexuality, or marriage in the Bible should incorporate power dynamics, family and community involvement, legal possibilities, economic realities, and questions of women's survival in patriarchal contexts. With that in mind, let us take a moment then to consider marriage in Jesus' time. Marriage in the ancient Near East, Karen Reeder writes, was an economic decision, a decision between two households coming together to provide social and political advantages and, of course, offspring. It was not about two people. It was about family, about community, and about economy. It was, in many ways, about survival. Women were usually married between the ages of 12 and 15. A little mind-blowing to us these days. And their husbands were often 10 to 15 years older. Also mind-blowing for us these days. But this was a different cultural context than one we know of today. And that was what was common in the ancient Near East. It was also common to remarry. Because if you were a young bride and you married a much older man, the chances of him dying before you, pretty strong. If you were a young woman trying to give birth in the first century, the chances that you would lose your life, pretty significant. Remarriage was common, whether due to illness or old age, or following a divorce due to abuse, or maybe simply because there was a more advantageous match for either the woman's family or for her husband's. It was also true that cohabitation was an acceptable alternative to formal contractual marriage in the Roman Empire, which ruled during this time. Because marriage wasn't legal for people with differences in status or differences in citizenship. We need to take all of that into consideration when trying to understand this identity of this woman from Samaria. And when you do, you might imagine that she's a woman who might be in her late 30s or 40s when she meets Jesus at the well. As a woman in the first century, she was likely socialized into the expectation of marriage for the good of her family and her community. Likely, she married young. Maybe her first husband died from an injury. Perhaps her second left her after she had difficulty conceiving. Maybe she lost her third to illness. Her fourth may have been abusive. Perhaps her fifth husband died from old age. We don't exactly know. But when we begin to consider these possibilities, we begin to see this woman from Samaria in a completely new light. The fact that she was married several times may actually suggest she wasn't a known adulterer at all, because that known fact would not make her very marriageable. And while five marriages is unusual, even for that time, it might also suggest that this is a woman who has just had a hard lot in life. Maybe she's a woman who carries deep grief and loss, and she comes to draw water at noon because she doesn't want to be seen and pitied by the other women around her. Or maybe she just had a busy day. A day maybe some of you have experienced, full of interruptions while trying to manage children, a household, and family business. Maybe she didn't plan to come at noon at all, but it just happened. Surely I'm not the only one who's found herself at the store at an incredibly odd hour, picking up cases of bottled water because I forgot that I volunteered to donate some for my child's class party. That's why I find myself at the store at odd hours. However it happened, she comes to draw water at noon, and she sees a strange Jewish man sitting at her ancestor's well. She's probably not planning to talk to him, given the animosity between Jews and Samaritans. She's probably just going to get along with her business, draw her water, and be off to her next thing. But to her surprise, Jesus initiates with her and asks for water. Immediately, the question of identity arises. "You're a Jew," she says. "Why would you be asking me, a Samaritan woman, for water?" Our people don't get along. Jesus' response about living water intrigues her. "Sir," she says, giving him a title of respect and continuing to probe for his identity, "are you greater than our ancestor Jacob, whose well we're at right now, whose well has fed the thirst of generations? Are you greater than him?" Jesus then describes the living water he offers as the kind to cause you never to thirst again. The kind that comes from a well that springs up from the inside. And while she doesn't completely understand what Jesus is saying here, the water he's offering sounds pretty darn good. A whole lot better than the water from the well that she has been drawing from. And she wants some. "Give me some of this water," she says. And I love how she just asks for what Jesus is offering, even when she doesn't fully understand it yet. This made me pause to ask, what would it look like for me to do the same? And so I ask you too, what would it look like for you to do the same? To say, "Jesus, you talk about that peace that surpasses understanding, and I don't really know what that means or looks like, but it sounds good. Give me some." Or, "Jesus, I read about the secret to contentment, and having contentment sounds really good in my life right now. Give me some of that." Or, "Jesus, you say you can bring healing to our physical, emotional, and spiritual pain. Give me that." Or even, "Jesus, you say there is rest to be found in you. And I feel like I am working and striving all the time. Give me your rest. I want that. I want what you're offering." That's what the woman from Samaria says to Jesus. Now, the conversation does pivot here when Jesus draws attention to her marital status. And it's a bit shocking when you read the conversation. I don't know if you felt that when we were reading the dialogue together. But what's interesting about that part is that Jesus never labels her marital status as sin. This is of particular interest in John's gospel because Jesus doesn't shy away from conversations about sin in the gospel. Just go to the next chapter where he tells a man, go and sin no more. He has no problem addressing that. But here, with this woman, sin does not seem to be the issue. Sin is not something Jesus is addressing. Instead, Jesus seems to be using this moment to let this woman know that he sees her, that he knows her, that he knows things about her no stranger would know, certainly no stranger who's not even part of her town. Jesus uses this moment to reveal a little more insight into his identity. And you know what? She starts to get it. Because all of a sudden, she goes from calling Jesus sir and using this polite title to saying she recognizes that he's a prophet. A prophet. Oh, a prophet in my neck of the woods. Well, she thinks to herself, I've got some questions for this prophet. And she takes the opportunity to ask her burning theological questions, the questions that have divided Jews and Samaritans for centuries. Where is the right place of worship? Is it here at this mountain, Gerizim, behind us, or is it in that temple in Jerusalem? For Jews and Samaritans in that time, God's presence was deeply associated with a particular place. A place was where God's presence was. And so the question of where you worshiped was of utmost importance. But Jesus says to her that neither place is the one right place of worship. And he replaces the idea of worshiping in any specific place with the concept of worshiping in spirit and in truth. Spirit and in truth. In bringing those together, Jesus opens the door for all to worship him. To come, not to a temple, but to come to him. If you were to meet Jesus, what would be your burning theological question that you want to bring? What would be the questions about Jesus, about worship, about your faith that stump you, that trouble you, that make you feel far from God at times? Don't hold those questions in. Bring them to Jesus. He has an answer for you. And it might not be the answer that you think, but it will lead you to understand more of who Jesus is and of Jesus' heart. At this moment, when Jesus is speaking about worship and the woman is reflecting on his response, she says, well, I do know that a Messiah is coming. And he might be the one who will tell us this answer. And that's when Jesus takes the moment to tell her, I am he. I am he. Jesus uses a series of I am statements in John's gospel, and this here is the first. We won't read the rest of the Samaritan woman's story, but I'll put a few of the verses behind me on the screen and summarize them for you as to what happens next. Upon this revelation that Jesus is the Messiah, the The woman from Samaria is so startled. She leaves her water jar, the vessel she has been carrying to go fetch water. She leaves it, all water, thirst, forgotten. She leaves it behind. And then she rushes back to her community to tell them about her encounter with Jesus. And then she invites them all to trek up to the well to meet Jesus for themselves. Come and see. Could this be the Messiah? You come see for yourself. If we were to try to map the woman's transformational journey, it might look something like this. Surprise. Followed by some confusion and curiosity. And then her desire for what Jesus is offering. Then seeing Jesus with new eyes. No longer is he just a Jew or a kind sir. He's a prophet. And later a discovery, the Messiah. Then she shares her encounter with Jesus with the rest of her community and invites them to go see Jesus and find out for themselves if he is who he says he is. So let's try and answer this question of who. Who is this woman from Samaria? Perhaps she's not unlike Dr. Renita Weems, whose quote we reflected on during our contemplative moment today. Because the woman from Samaria in John's gospel is a woman of firsts. She's the first to hold sustained theological conversation with Jesus. Pretty remarkable to see in the scriptures. How many long dialogues does Jesus have with other people? And here we see recorded a long, extended conversation that Jesus has with this beloved Samaritan woman. She's the first to ask for what Jesus is offering. That living water? That sounds really good. I want some. And she is the first to whom Jesus reveals his identity to. Can you imagine? Not Nicodemus, but this woman from Samaria. She is also the first evangelist. She's able to do what Nicodemus, the religious leader, is not able to do yet. She publicly associates herself with Jesus and has no shame in doing so. This is the woman from Samaria. She might be just a little different from the woman you were taught to see, and you still may not be convinced that this particular reading of her is accurate, and that's perfectly fine. And if you wanted to have a conversation about it later, I would be delighted to have one with you. She may not be who you thought she was, and whether you see her any differently after today or not, it's clear that Jesus does. She's a Samaritan, yet Jesus does not see her as enemy. She's a woman, yet Jesus is not threatened by her sex. She's living with a man who isn't her legal husband, yet Jesus is not overly concerned about her marital status. What Jesus sees in her is a picture of resilience. A woman of theological intellect. An example of faith. And a model disciple. And so as we sit in this particular picture of the Samaritan woman and in her story, let me invite you to consider two questions. They'll show up briefly behind me. By going through Samaria, Jesus breaks social and religious boundaries to restore relationship, not only with the Samaritan woman, but with her people. In what ways do you want to experience restoration in your own relationship with Jesus this Lenten season? The woman from Samaria returns to her community, and she shares her encounter with Jesus, inviting them to come see him for themselves. She doesn't hesitate to proclaim who she thinks Jesus is. What would it look like for you to follow in her footsteps, to live your faith out publicly with your community, sharing about your encounters with Jesus, inviting others to come and see him for themselves? Let me pray as you reflect on these questions and as we begin to close. Lord, we thank you for the story of this woman from Samaria and for the reminder, God, that interactions with you can lead us to incredible life transformation, that we might find you in the most unlikely of places, and that you, God, might find faith in unlikely people. Would you, Lord, continue to speak through this story to us, to help us, God, find places in which we might need restoration in our own relationship with you, whether that's a relationship that's just beginning or one in which we've walked for some time. And would you, Lord, give us the courage and boldness to publicly proclaim who you are with our community, to invite those around us to come and see for themselves who you are as well. And finally, God, for those who resonate with the woman from Samaria in a personal way, who have felt, God, that they've needed to be seen or have been mislabeled or misunderstood, would they find company and comfort and redemption through the Samaritan woman's story today? Amen.